So R.C. Sproul says, there's two major distortions that block our sanctification, flip sides of the same coin. One is the spirit of antinomianism. We talked about this last Sunday, which abuses Christian freedom by willfully sinning in this life of grace. The other, the flip side of the coin, is legalism, which binds the freedom grace gives. In other words, problems arise when we do not recognize the one holy law of God as existing from the very beginning, republished under various covenantal administrations, and when we conflate or collapse the one holy law of God into or with the various administrations themselves. It's hard for creatures of dust with sinful natures to rightly understand and apply the holy law of God in our lives, even as members of the new covenant, even as members of the body of Christ. And so we need these applications Paul has been giving us at the end of the book of Romans, what we call the section on gratitude, because we're inclined to suffer from both errors, even in one person, right? And so we need the constant renewing of our minds as we make use of the means of grace to unite us more and more to Christ our Savior, which is the only solution to both problems. Not by looking at the law, but by looking always to Christ. So, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, remember, this is still part of his continuous previous discourse. It's not a new topic, but rather we see this as an application of the imperatives we've been dealing with in chapter 12, 13. It's an application to a real-life situation that the Roman church has been experiencing. There are those who we will meet in the body who will be weak in the faith. But that's not a reason to exclude them from the body. Rather, we're to welcome them as a fellow believer. And Paul says, don't welcome them just so you can argue with them about all the things they're getting wrong still in their new Christian understanding. No, you're to bring them in, not to make them one of you, but in acknowledgement that they are one with Christ, just like you. We actually have such a hard time with them. You know, the Reformed aren't immune, right? Believing someone is saved, even when they aren't Reformed, or when they still believe and hold on to kooky things. And here in America, with its fast food, team sport mentality, it's hard to even imagine someone wanting to participate in a church fellowship where the church doesn't believe all the same things that they believe. It's so easy for us to jump online and find the church that meets all of our felt needs. To jump in a car and drive anywhere between 5 and 50 miles even, to get to that place, the one that works for us, isn't it? But imagine if we did not have that option. Perhaps because we lived in a place where there was no kind of church that fit our personal needs. Check the map online looking for Reformed churches. Some places don't have them. Don't have what you're looking for. Some areas are thick, others are completely empty. While there's mountains of Baptist or Neo-Baptist churches out, I can think of 10 right off the top of my head just for Ogden. What if we had to go to one of them? What if we had to go to the one that was closest to us, regardless of the details? So now imagine being a Jewish Christian, born and raised under Moses, never tasted one strip of bacon, never associated with the unclean Gentiles, because then you wouldn't be able to go to temple on Sabbath. You'd be unclean. You wouldn't be able to participate in Passover if you were still in your time of ritual purification. But now, the Messiah has come. You believe Jesus was the Messiah. You follow him. And now the people you used to worship with at your local synagogue, well, now they're spewing murderous threats against you because you follow this Christ, the one that was crucified. On top of that, the Roman government had actually kicked the Jews out of the city for a while. You've only just been allowed to return back in. Imagine this. And you're looking for somewhere to live, and you're looking for a place to worship with the fellow body of Christian believers. Hey, there's a church right down the way. Only thing is, it's full of Gentiles. Christian Gentiles, but still Gentiles. They do things different. They don't really care about the kosher food laws. In fact, you're 100% sure that the meat they're bringing to the fellowship meal is not permissible under the teachings of Moses. And so you sit there, and you pick a few veggies off of a plate, and you try not to look as uncomfortable as you feel. You try to ignore the stares and the sniffs as your fellow believers try not to get offended by how offended you seem to be, as you refuse to eat the food that they brought to the love feast in fellowship. They've graciously decided to share this, and you're not touching it. Okay, well, maybe next week you'll just go to a different church until you find the right one that has the right people and the right way of doing things so you can feel comfortable and feel like you belong. Oh, wait. You don't have that option because you don't live in a fast food culture where anything you want is to be found somewhere, where there's 100 different denominations to choose from. Can you see the problem here? The idea that a Christian might feel uncomfortable and out of place among fellow believers. The strong, the established, are having a hard time accepting the weaker brother. Or maybe it's the other way around. I mean, really, who is the strong and who is the weak in this scenario? I mean, come on. Who walks around admitting that they are the weaker brother? Isn't it more accurate to see that we all prefer to consider ourselves, our positions, the way we think of things as the right way, the strong way, and those who disagree with us, well, they're the weak ones. Paul does make a distinction between those who are strong in their faith as far as understanding the nature of Christian liberty and those weaker brothers who are still struggling with that freedom in Christ and what it really means. Nevertheless, his admonitions are clearly directed at both parties, at all the members of the one body of Christ. One person believes he may eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Notice how Paul sets this up. One person believes you may eat anything, and Paul says, that's right. You may eat anything. While another restricts himself, limits himself, and Paul calls that weak. Clearly, Paul shares the opinion of those who enjoy a good BLT. And though he doesn't want to fight over it or let it divide the church, he does not think the veggie eater is correct in their understanding. These are not separate but equal opinions. And what about those days? What's he talking about there? Well, probably, he's talking about the Jewish calendar and maybe Sabbath. Some people, Jewish converts especially, Jewish Christians, probably still did Sabbath, the whole sundown to sunup ritual observance of the Jewish nation. And then they showed up to worship on the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. They did both, while others didn't. Now we know from the book of Acts and we know from Paul's other letters that the Jewish Sabbath observance is not necessary for the Christian church because it was part of the old administration, even though there's still a fourth commandment in the law of God to honor the Sabbath. But the Christian community correctly tied the real meaning of Sabbath, not to the one day at the end of the week, Saturday for us, but to the Lord of the Sabbath himself, as explained in the letter to the Hebrews. The true rest for all believers is not found on a specific day, but in a specific person. And so the Sabbath is honored. We obey the law of God when the church, as the body of Christ, comes together in corporate worship on whatever day that is to enter into the Sabbath rest of Christ week after week. Our Lord's Day is on Sunday now, not because Sunday is the true day, but because the church established this day in honor of the resurrection of Christ. We read about that in the book of Acts. But it could have been a different day. Understand? What matters is the call to worship, not the day. And as we saw last week, we still must honor the Sabbath according to the unchanging law of God. That didn't pass away. That's part of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. It's been around before Moses. What did God do? Create for 6 days, rest on the seventh? We call that a creational ordinance. But being under the new administration in the new covenant of grace, what it means is different than what it meant under the covenant of Moses. Now it means not ignoring the call to worship. It means putting aside your worldly labors and concerns that we might come together in worship as the one body of Christ. And of course, it means we must honor the Sabbath by finding our rest in Christ. We fulfill the fourth commandment this way. There are always going to be varying levels of sanctification among the body of Christ. And it will manifest itself in what we believe, how we do things in accordance with what we believe. But we need to realize that Paul is not talking about moral violations as a weakness that the church just has to put up with while people are still maturing. No, sin is still sin. We're not talking about that. Matthew 18 is very clear. But what we're talking about are the things that the church has called adiaphora, things indifferent, practices and beliefs that are not intrinsically sinful in themselves, even if they're based on a misunderstanding or upheld by those with a weak conscience. Paul makes it very clear in these examples he chooses. One person realizes all foods are clean, either because they were never under the law of Moses in the first place, right? Gentiles never had food issues. Or because they've learned enough from Scripture and the apostolic teaching that the old covenant administration had passed away, and so the food laws were no longer binding. But another person still has all sorts of conflicted scruples about this matter. You know, maybe their family is still kosher. After you live the whole life under Moses, it's not easy to see how it's just all gone. The whole law of God that he gave is just gone. They can't wrap their mind around that. And so they choose to keep the Mosaic diet. They choose to keep the Jewish calendar. And in these ways, they set themselves apart from the general practices of a predominantly Gentile body of believers. And this causes a problem. Some people are doing things one way, some are doing it another way. It's confusing. It makes us wonder who's doing it right. We wonder if the church needs to step in and handle the matter like it did in Acts 15, remember? But problems like this persist even today, don't they? How does the church function as one body when there are differences of opinion among its members? Well, Paul says, by practicing love and charity towards one another. Why should you care about what another person eats? Why should you care about what movies they choose to watch or what they choose to drink? What's our motivation for that concern? Maybe self-righteousness? We are always inclined to compare ourselves to others, to judge according to our own opinions and standards. That's human. Even as Christians, we do the same things, right? We just slap a Jesus fish on it and find a proof text to justify our rightness of opinion. Or we care about these things a lot through a sincere but inaccurate misunderstanding of the biblical text. It happens all the time. But are we supposed to judge someone who believes in a secret rapture? Are we supposed to despise a brother who thinks the old covenant food law was God's way of teaching us what the real diet should look like to maintain our ideal weight and health? What about head coverings for women? What about the biblical admonitions on modesty? Whose modesty? Yours or theirs? Or what books we should allow our children to read, or if they should play video games, or what about public education? What about differing interpretations of the creation week? Or birth control, alcohol, music, the list could go on and on, right? We care a lot about things like this, don't we? And it's not that none of these things matter, or that we are not supposed to have opinions on these things, but we are not to allow our opinions to become the law of God, the means by which we judge each other. Paul says, don't let the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and don't let the one who abstains put judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. See, Paul's finger points in both directions. The point being, there will be differences that spring up among us on matters of conscience, but we can't let them create strife and division, especially when there are things that must be disputed and even divided over. There's just no time to add to that pile things that are not truly as big a deal as we may want them to be. Why can't we judge one another? Because God has welcomed him. We can't forget this part. We may have differing opinions and ways of doing things as individuals, but we are all part of the body of Christ, members of the new covenant. Not because we have passed the test, but because we have been welcomed by God through Christ alone, the only man who ever held all the right opinions on everything all the time. And how did he treat the weak? The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, honors the Lord when he gives thanks to God. The one who abstains, honors the Lord when he gives thanks to God. See, it doesn't matter which way you swing on these issues, to eat or not to eat. The only way any of it is any good is when we do what we do in honor and in thankfulness to the Lord. This kind of blows the arrogant mind. But they're wrong. How can you be pleased with them when they hold to things like that? The same way he's pleased with any of us, beloved. It's not our rightness that pleases him, but the righteousness of Christ that we have by grace alone. It's not what we know that saves us, it's who we know. You see how often we need to be reminded of this glorious fact? You see why we must keep our eyes focused on Christ. When we look to ourselves, we trip all over our own stupid feet. When we look at our neighbor, we stumble. When we look to Christ and Christ alone, we stand, because he makes us stand. What sanctifies any activity for the believer is the thanksgiving we offer to God for what we consider good. And if it turns out that maybe it isn't, it wasn't something we should be doing, well, then we become thankful for him showing us that truth and grateful that he's willing to forgive us for our arrogance and our ignorance. Paul says, each of you needs to be fully convinced in your own mind. There is such a thing as freedom of conscience. Augustine says it well. Love God and do what you want. Now, obviously, there is never a license to sin. But the new covenant administration is not about new laws, it's about grace. It's about being set free from the bondage to sin and death, and even freedom from the rigorous, rigid institution of the old ceremonies and rituals that define the nation of Israel as God's people. That's all done. Now God's people are not defined by a unique, distinct moral, civil, ceremonial code of conduct. Now God's people are defined by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by our belief in the name of the Savior who came to save the strong and the weak alike, and by the love we have for one another, as different and as sometimes unlovable as we often are. We do the impossible now to show who is dwelling within us. These things, these indifferent differences, do not matter, not as much as we think they do. But our hearts, our intentions, our love towards each other does matter. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Everything is indeed clean. Paul knows it. Peter knows it after he had the whole vision of the kill and eat blanket, right, of all these unclean animals. Jesus taught it himself. Do not call unclean that which I have called clean. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a person that defiles him. Sin comes from within. But drinking leads to drunkenness. Watching rated R movies leads to impure thoughts. Well, beloved, if you think so, then don't do those things. But don't turn that into a sin by becoming a legalist and judging or trying to bind the conscience of another. Not everyone suffers from the same temptations. Not everyone has the same scruples. Accept it and move on. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's not eating in faith. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. This is common sense. It's wrong to do something if you think it's wrong, even if it's not actually wrong. You might not know the speed limit. You're driving on a new road at night. You haven't seen the sign. But you may have a sneaky suspicion that you're probably 45. So if you're driving 50, you're doing something wrong. A cop might not give you a speeding ticket, but you're still sinning against your own conscience. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. If he's grieved by what you eat, you're not being loving. By what you eat, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Now, you might think this is just straightforward and simple, an easy application. But in the context of a church full of sinners who have been saved by grace, who are sinners and saints simultaneously because of Christ, almost nothing is ever simple. We just won't let it be. Both the weak and the strong can seek to use this passage to their advantage, right? Use it to encourage the other to just give in. The Bible says, you should stop doing what you're doing for my sake, brother, without judging me for what I do. But in reality, this takes us back to the impossible commands of chapter 12. To the command for us to love one another self-sacrificially, to honor the other above our big bad selves. And that's not easy by any stretch of the imagination. It's not easy to give in, especially when we think we're in the right. But that's what we're called to do, for Christ's sake. It's not easy to keep your mouth shut and your thoughts clean when you see someone else enjoying things that you can't allow yourself to do, but that's what you're called to do. It's hard for everyone. In the end, the only thing that is easy is the grace that we have received freely, unmerited and undeserved. And it is easy for us because Christ alone satisfied the righteous, perfect requirements of God for us. And he graciously condescends to give us this benefit, even when we refuse to give or budge for the sake of another, whom he also purchased with his own body and blood. Isn't that amazing? We know good things turn bad when abused. Alcohol's a very good example. But it also includes our Christian liberty when we use it inappropriately, either by using it to justify sin, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, that's antinomian, that's an error. Or by allowing it to cause division and strife among the body of Christ. You guys are doing stuff you shouldn't be doing, according to my standards. That's legalism. We have been given liberty, but sometimes it is wise to lay aside our liberty for the sake of love. To temporarily lay aside one's liberty is a sign of maturity. Because someone who can do that really does know that whatever you're putting aside right now, your freedom to do, is nothing compared to what you will be doing joyfully and freely in the new heavens and in the new earth. The mature brother accepts that eschatological tension for what it is. It's intended to keep us hungry and looking forward. As one who knows ultimately that we are never so free here and now as what we will be when he comes again. And let's face it, you can't force the growth of another, but you can hinder it for a time in yourself and in others. And Paul says, do not allow your personal taste for meat to be the thing that the enemy can use to destroy the church of Christ. Keep the stumbling blocks away from the place where the word is preached. And let the Spirit do his work in all of us, knowing that the same Holy Spirit that works in you is also sanctifying them. Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The faith you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. There's several interpretations that could be applied here that work as we think through this. Paul could be saying, don't let your liberty be spoken of as evil by using it in a way that leads to evil, like license, antinomian again, right? Or don't let the gospel be spoken of as evil by those who see you not being able to get along. Or don't let what you do in good conscience be called evil by others. Sometimes you just got to keep this stuff between you and God. Don't create issues unnecessarily among your brothers by what you approve of. On the other hand, there are times when presumption must be defended against. Think back of the temperance movement in the early part of the century. Temperance led to prohibition. The women's marches and the temperance parades touted their agenda as Christian. They were seeking to do this in the name of God. But since there's clearly no biblical prohibition against alcohol, and since they were publicly claiming to speak in the name of God, one of the great reformers of the modern era, I can't remember who, it was Warfield or Machen or Hodge, one of those guys, considered it a moral obligation as a Christian to stand at the side as a parade went by with a cigar in one hand and a mug of beer in the other. Our conscience must only be bound by the Word of God. And sometimes we will be called to stand in opposition to those who would do otherwise. On the other hand, the idea that we should not even put grape juice on the communion tray because that was a byproduct of the teetotaler movement. But that's a foolish maneuver. We can do both. Those who take the wine should not judge those who take the grape juice, nor those who take the grape juice judge those who take the wine. Because that is to take the emphasis off of what the symbol is pointing us to the one who shed his blood because of our weakness. But it's one thing to stand opposed on principle as a body. It's another thing to stand opposed in the body. You understand? This doesn't mean we can't ever disagree or argue about our differences. But it means we need to be willing to lay everything aside that hinders the right worship of God as one body of sinners saved by grace alone. Paul's context makes it obvious that he's not talking about keeping your mouth shut about what you believe, for then who would ever grow wiser in their understanding? But rather, in the community, in the communal setting of fellowship and worship, we all must put aside our differences. You can eat and drink what you want when you get home, but you can't rub your freedom in a brother's face. And this leads to another important distinction between the private and corporate nature of Christian fellowship. Paul is speaking about the communal aspect of Christian fellowship. For it would be wrong for a man to not eat meat or drink wine in his own home just because some fellow believer has a pinch of conscience against it. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise him? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. We all will give an account of ourselves to God. So who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. I mean, there's common sense again, right? If one employee has a complaint about another employee, you take it to the boss. You let him deal with it. If God himself cared as much about your personal concerns as you did, he would have embedded them in his moral law. But if they are absent, it would be wise to take the hint. There really are things indifferent in this life, even among the unified, united body of Christ. We would all be so much better off if we removed our own planks before going after each other's splinters, right? But still, someone might bring it up. What about church discipline then? What about right judgment? If the law forbids it, we can't do it, and the church must use discipline for the good of the body. That's where the Ten Commandments come in handy. But where the law does not forbid it, you can't either. Even if you happen to think that sin might be lurking in the neighborhood because of someone else's liberty or someone else's legalism, it's by grace alone that any of us stand justified before the throne of God. None of us are more justified than another, although clearly we are all at various stages of our sanctification. How should we react to this fact? With love and charity. With prayer and support for the weaker member, and with faith, trusting that the one who does all things for his own glory will be able to work all this stuff out for the good of his people. So therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but decide not to put stumbling blocks or hinder our brethren. Think about the millstone being spoken of by Jesus, right? How dreadful to be the cause of another person stumbling. And it works both ways again. Yes, the strong must serve the weak, but we all must serve the body of Christ. We may be free in our conscience from foolish constraints. We're free from the old covenant laws, but we're never free from our obligations to love our God and our neighbor. So what's more important to you? Is it your Christian liberty or Christian unity? What do you think Paul's answer would be? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Our differences are important, and they need to be understood and worked through, but none of it is as important as the righteousness of Christ and the peace we have because of him, and the joy we should be sharing with each other because of our mutual union with him through the same indwelling Holy Spirit. And those who understand this better should be leading the way. Just imagine a congregation where someone visiting is impressed by the warm fellowship and the love that they see, and they find out later, only later, how radically diverse their opinions are being held by different individuals in that church. And yet here they are, week after week, worshiping God together in communion and loving one another as Christ loves them. We're so niche. We're so clicky. We can be so self-serving, even when we think it's for the right reasons or causes. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, it's to the Lord. If we die, it's to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Beloved, if our birthday and our death day are in the sovereign hands of the Lord, how much more the smaller details of our life, including our progress towards glorification. None of us have earned the right to judge another. None of us deserve anything but judgment for what we've done. And so, yeah, we say our lives, these lives we have now, are not our own because they've been purchased by the blood of Christ. To this end, Christ died. Not that we might be free to quarrel over stupid things. Not that we might feel superior to others because we have a better understanding. It's not really about us at all. It's so hard for us to hear that. But it has all been done for this end, that he might be the Lord of all things, both the living and the dead, the weak and the strong, the arrogant and the insecure, the wise and the foolish. To treat someone with disdain because of their weakness is to deny the very fact of salvation. It ignores that we were all dead in our sins and trespasses, and yet Christ gave himself completely for us. If only we loved each other enough to lay our lives down for the good of each other. If only we weren't so self-interested, self-absorbed, each and every one of us, what might the body of Christ look like? Unfortunately, many churches will have to wait until the Lord comes for his bride at the end of the age to find out what that looks like. But the good news, beloved, is that in spite of our failures to love one another as we ought, Christ the Lord has already fulfilled that command, the one we fail so often to uphold. He's already laid down his life for the weak, for sinners like us, and he's already taken it up again, beloved. And because he now sits at the throne of heaven as Lord of all, living and dead, we can be confident of our end. In spite of our failures to be what we are commanded to be, though we will all stand before him on the day of judgment, we will not all fall or be cast away. Not because we'll finally have done it, earned the reward or the glory, but because Christ has earned it for us, and he has promised to all those who believe that we will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make us stand. All glory and praise to the one who is willing to lay down his own life that we might stand. Amen.